Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your countenance, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I was recently made aware of the amount of pillows that are being sold today through infomercials. I'm not sure if you've seen any of them. There's the bright light pillow. Instead of the traditional nightlight that you can have in your room, you can have this fancy pillow that runs on three AA batteries, and it lights up throughout the night and even changes colors throughout the night. And you can take it around with you and thought, hey, that's something. There are pillow pets that allow you to have a stuffed animal and a pillow all in one, so that when you're sleeping or your kids are sleeping, they don't have to worry about losing their stuffed animals down at the foot of the bed and have their pillow, or feel like there's any competition between the pillow and the stuffed animal, and so you can have both in one. Then there's the Sobakawa cloud pillow that's filled with thousands of tiny air bubbles, and the effect is to be somewhat of like a cloud in the air, and so you're sleeping on the cloud. That's the intent, is to be sleeping on the clouds. Then, of course, there's one I thought was very interesting called the Chillo. It's basically a cooling pad and a pillow put together so that you don't wake up with that annoying sweat behind your neck. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. You have a fever, or when you're just, you think it's going to be cold, so you put the extra blankets on, and it's hot, and you wake up in the sweat. And so the Chillo actually shows some folks miserable in their bed, and they're hot, and they're sweating. The guy's got a ring of sweat right here, and he puts his head on the Chillo, and you can just see the relief on his face. It's beautiful. Then there's the pancake pillow, and you can literally put like little pancake pillows inside your pillowcase to adjust the height of your pillow, and so it's the pancake pillow. It could be perfect for you. Of course, there's the popular My Pillow, which guarantees that it'll be the best pillow you've ever owned, and there's a 60-day money-back guarantee. But I saved the best one for the last, and this one's called the Easy Cuddle Pillow, okay? The commercial shows a husband trying to cuddle up next to his wife using her pillow, and he wakes her up, and she's angry at him, and of course, he recoils, and he's like, whatever, and he pulls back from her. And so what this pillow does is, not only is it long enough for two people to use, but it has a special tunnel for your arm to pass through to go under your spouse's head without disturbing her or him, making cuddling easier, and it won't disturb them. And so there's a little tunnel for your arm. One lady in the commercial said, and I quote, "It really improved our relationship. We have more quality time, and we both sleep better," end quote. Her husband says, "At first I was skeptical, but now cuddling is more fun and less painful. I can move when I need to without disturbing her." So it's improved the relationship, being able to cuddle together with the tunnel for the arm. Well, they also recommend it for cuddling with your kids. If your kids cannot go to sleep without cuddles, well, here it is, the Easy Cuddle Pillow. You can put them to bed, and then you can slip out of the bed and not wake them up. That's all I have. I could go more. There was a lot. I picked these ones out of a group of them. Well, now it's confession time. Who has any of these? No. You won't be judged. Well, it's apparent that people have a hard time sleeping. It's just the nature of life. People have a hard time sleeping. Can y'all hear me okay with this? Good? Well, imagine being a king 3,000 years ago in Israel. You have surrounding nations that want you dead, according to Psalm 2. They're plotting against you day and night. They hate your God and they hate you. Not only outside your nation, but within the walls of your kingdom, you have people who are plotting to take your throne from you constantly. Every day, even on your best day, you know that people are plotting your destruction. So if there was ever a man who should have had a hard time sleeping, it was King David. Last week, we considered Psalm 3, which has come to be known as a morning psalm because of the words in verse 5, I lay down and slept, I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. So over the years, it's come to be known as the morning psalm. Well, if you look at Psalm 3 again, just a reminder, the heading of the psalm indicates that David wrote that psalm when he was fleeing from his son Absalom and his army, who wanted David dead. Well, now that we come to Psalm 4, we're still dealing with the same person, probably a different situation. There's no indication of a historical setting here at the beginning of Psalm 4, but traditionally, people have taken Psalm 3 to be the morning psalm and Psalm 4 to be the evening psalm. Now, whether that's related, we don't know, and I don't think we can speculate and say, well, this is David in the same situation running from Absalom. It could have been another time in his life. It could have been another situation, which I think it's safe to just rest there, that Psalm 3 is its own psalm and Psalm 4 is its own psalm, and Psalm 4 is rightfully labeled an evening psalm because of verses 4 and 8, which talk about lying down and sleeping and resting your head at night. And so what we have here in Psalm 4 is not only a historical account of David, but the incredibly kind instructions of a God who would go so far as to include in the canon of Scripture instructions on how to sleep peacefully at night. I mean, isn't that amazing that God would not only say, hey, I'm going to save your soul from an eternity in the lake of fire, but I'm also going to include directions on what it looks like and how to sleep well at night. I mean, that's just such a gracious thing of our God. He included this psalm. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, it is true that every part of his or her life is affected. There's not a single aspect to the person that remains untouched by the grace of God, with the exception of maybe this thing called the flesh that we carry around that's opposed to God. But everything else is, and even that's going to be redeemed one day, according to Romans 8. Our bodies are going to be redeemed, and so it's coming. But we go from hopelessness to hope. We go from living for the moment to living for eternity. Everything changes. As soon as God's Spirit brings new life in a person, everything changes. The mind is renewed. You begin to think differently. The heart is renewed. The heart is actually new. You have new longings and new affections and new things that you are thirsting for. Our wills are restored so that we long to do the will of God from the heart and not just from an outward, surfacey type obedience. But our consciences also become sensitive to sin and sensitive to what pleases God. And we begin to think about these things. And even our members, our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears and our mouth, our members, our body members, Romans 6 says they become instruments or weapons of righteousness to be executed for doing what's right. Sadly, our ESVs use instruments of righteousness, but the word is actually weapons. We use these members as weapons to fight for the kingdom, to fight for God's glory. So this is an evening psalm. You see, when the God of all grace interrupts a sinner's pursuit of sin, he changes everything, including the person's sleep. Listen to a few Bible verses. Psalm 127, verse 2. God gives to his beloved sleep. If your life is lived in the arena of the Proverbs, in the arena of God's wisdom, listen to what the word says. Proverbs 3:24. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So none of us can go to the word and say, well, the Bible must not be true because I don't sleep that way. Hey, listen. Just listen to a few more verses. Psalm 121, verses 4 through 6. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That's signifying nighttime rest, nighttime peace, when God is your keeper. God's not sleeping, but your body lays down. And God's designed you to sleep, and so he is your keeper at night. And finally, Psalm 139. David says, you search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me, God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So even when I'm lying down, I'm thinking, this is amazing that God would hem me in behind and before and just make me his. God has made me his. So when I'm awake, when I'm sleeping, I'm his. And God delights in just the knowledge of me and being with me. Well, may I suggest that even if King David, 3,000 years ago, had a chillo, or he had a my pillow, or he had a bright pillow, or a pancake pillow, or a cloud pillow, if God was not his shepherd, none of these pillows could have even come close to giving him the peace, the rest, and the sense of security that he writes about in Psalm 4. None of them would have even come close. You see, according to the Bible, there is something to be said about the connection between a person's relationship with God and the person's sleeping habits. There is a connection between one's relationship to God and how that person sleeps. There really is some kind of connection that we need to really see in the Bible. As far as the wicked is concerned, Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says my God. Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, for its waters toss up and with mire and dirt. There is no peace, no rest, says my God, for the wicked. You see, it only means that the wicked who do sleep are in a delusion. The wicked who do find ease and rest, and when I say wicked, I'm referring to the person who's unrepentant, has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, is living for self and living for his own kingdom or her own kingdom, and he's just his own God. That's what I'm referring to. So that kind of person who does find rest and does find some kind of tranquility and peace does so only because they're in a delusion. They're in a dream world. And Scripture makes it very clear that the Christless person who appears to be sleeping on a cloud only does so because they've got their head in the clouds. So that Christless man or woman that you know that does rest and is at ease, and especially in sleep gets good rest, well, they sleep on that cloud because their heads are in the clouds. And of course, that's an English idiom, which means, you know, to have your head in the clouds means that you're not paying much attention to what is happening around you. It's to have your head filled with unrealistic ideas. That's a delusion. That's a delusion. But the consistent teaching of the Bible regarding men and women who are still in their sin, alienated from the life of God, separated from Christ, no acquaintance with the promises of God, it says that sin has so blinded their minds and blinded their eyes that their minds are delusional. They're in a delusion. A non-reality, living in a non-reality. They're unaware of reality as it really is, namely that they're under the wrath of an almighty God, according to John 3 and verse 36. They're alienated from God. One of the Puritans said that those people who seem to be truly at rest only are at rest because they don't know the true state of their soul, referring to the godless. When they should be living in dread of God's judgment, which their sinful lives are provoking every moment of every day, they spend their lives in laughter and in ease. The Proverbs give us those images of the wicked. But regarding the wicked, God says they're like people who are living on a slippery slope. In Deuteronomy 32, this is actually the text that Jonathan Edwards used to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. But it's interesting that the writer there, Moses, depicts man as, or it's rather God, saying that man is like a person who is walking on a slippery slope, just living life on a slippery slope. He says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." So basically what God is saying is that the wicked are living on a cliff, living dangerously on that cliff. And the time will come when God's wrath will take them and that a little bit of gravel will give way and their destruction will come. That's the true condition of the wicked. But when it comes to the godly, when it comes to those who are redeemed and those who are reconciled and brought back to the living God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, oh, their case is the complete opposite. Complete opposite. They enjoy true peace that reaches beyond the surface and beyond the circumstances down below. And there's a state of peace, even as those scientists in the ocean that study the ocean, there can be a storm raging on the surface, and yet on the bottom there's that calm tide that's just moving along the ocean floor. That's the Christian. They have true joy. They have true security. They have true stability. They have a grounding. They have a footing. They're not delusional. They live according to reality as God's word teaches it. They can experience true peace and true rest at night because they have God as their pillow. Psalm 4 points us to the only safe place to sleep. Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving him perfect peace." And so let's jump into it. Psalm 4. There's four sections. As you look at the psalm, in verse 1, we see David's request. David's request. And then as you move down to verses 2 and 3, you find David's rebuke. Verses 4 and 5, you see David's response. And then in verses 6 to 8, you find David's relief. David's relief. I don't mean to sound irreverent, but the title of my message this morning is God, the peace and pillow of his people. He is the one we rest upon when we're awake and when we lay down at night. He is our keeper. Let's begin in verse 1. David begins with his request. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So the request is that he be heard by God, that he be answered by God, that God respond to him. And you'll notice that in all this request, he appeals to God's righteousness. O God of my righteousness. So what we have here is not David saying, "Answer me because I've been such a good fellow this day. Answer me because I've been with a clear conscience and I have not sinned today." He says, "O God of my righteousness, you are my righteousness and I'm asking you to answer me." David understood more than anyone in his day that his only standing before God was God himself. His only footing before God was God. David could not hold on to anything as to say, "I'm here before you because of this, or because of me, or because I've done this, or because I haven't done this or that." There was no list of sins that David hadn't done that he could appeal to say, "Lord, I haven't done this, and so I pray that you'd hear me." He says, "O God of my righteousness, answer me. You are the God of my righteousness." Now, this is man's greatest need, righteousness. It's not a change of circumstances. It is not a change of environment. Man's greatest need is true righteousness, uprightness. The question of the Bible comes to us in a number of places, but primarily in Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Job 4:17. Can a man be pure before his maker? Job 25 and verse 4. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And there's a comparison. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? How can a man be in the right before God? In Job 41:10, who then, God says, is he who can stand before me? God is asking, who can stand before me? Isaac read it, Psalm 130, if God should mark our iniquities, no one could stand before him. It says that the moon's not even bright in God's eyes. The sun is not even bright in God's eyes. The very thing, isn't it amazing? The very thing that blinds us, that we need protection from, is like dark to God. He's a righteous and holy God, and the sun is not even bright to him. That's the comparison that's given to us in the Hebrew poetry there. God's righteousness, so to speak, is infinitely hotter than a billion suns. And so for us to even dare to approach God in our unrighteousness, we have no chance of survival. That's why scientists, they go to all these other places, but you never hear them planning a trip to the sun. They wouldn't survive. There's nothing in the elements, there's no kind of metal and no kind of technology that can bring us, at least right now, to the sun to be able to get there. There's just no way. Psalm 97 and verse 4 says that the mountains melt like wax before God. He's a holy God. So imagine us trying to approach God in our own unrighteousness. Friends, we'd be like a wax candle being dropped into the sun. There's no way to even fathom it surviving. Man's greatest problem and greatest need, his greatest need is righteousness. Well, guess what? In the gospel, God's greatest gift is righteousness. It's in his son, but the greatest gift is the righteousness of God. That's what Romans is all about. It's been known as the gospel. Romans describes and teaches the gospel of God's righteousness. Righteousness is mentioned a number of places in Romans, but we're given a glimpse of this righteousness first in Romans chapter 1 when Paul lays out his thesis and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How so, Paul? How is it the power of God to save us? He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. And so Paul, at the very beginning of Romans, says, hey, there's a way to be saved, and it's by righteousness. And this righteousness comes by faith. It begins by faith, and it ends with faith. And so there's a way to be made right. There's a way to be saved. If you can have this righteousness, and it comes by faith, by simply believing God. Righteousness is our greatest need. It's God's greatest gift. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's the second mention of righteousness. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, Romans 2:13, but the doers of the law who will be declared righteous. Well, then he goes on in the next chapter to say, there are none, there is none righteous, no, not one. I know that we live in a world that tells us that our greatest problem is our environment and this and that. Friends, our greatest problem is that we are unrighteous before a holy God. And the gospel answers the solution. The gospel is the answer to our problem. Because as we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we find this huge turning point in the gospel, and Paul says, but now, But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, apart from having to keep the law. There's a way to be made righteous in God's sight apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets testified of this coming righteousness. And he tells us in Romans 3:22 that this is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned. All are guilty. And so, we are told in Romans that God becomes our righteousness when we simply believe in his Son. There's something, even as a preacher, even as a Christian, after walking with Christ for over 10 years, there's something in me that is, I don't know what you'd call it. I don't know how to put my finger on it. But when I want to say, when I read something like naked faith in God is what makes a person right with God, there's still something in me that just is uneasy about that, because it's contrary to everything I've been taught, everything I've learned in the world, that you can be righteous, you can be made righteous before a holy God by nothing you do, but by simply believing that you are bankrupt and confessing your need of God and casting yourself upon God, that you can't bring anything to the table. You can be saved, but guess what? You can't bring anything of yours to the table. There's something in us that does not like that, but that's the only way to be saved. And Spurgeon put it right. He says, the reason God put it this way is so that no one could boast in eternity and say, well, I'm here because of this, or I'm here because of that, or I'm here because I didn't do that sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. No, it's by faith from beginning to end. The righteousness of God that comes by faith. And David understood this. David understood that God was his righteousness, that God was his standing. Friends, if you put your faith and trust and your confidence in Jesus alone, God will transfer all of his righteousness to your account. In theology, we call this imputed righteousness. God imputes it to your account. I think the most helpful way to think of all this is in terms of, in banking terms. In your bank account, as a sinner, you have one type of currency. It's called unrighteousness. So that you go to whatever account you have in your main account, all you have in there is unrighteousness. In God's bank account, there is only one type of currency as well. Righteousness. Righteousness. And the Bible says in Romans 4:5 that to the person who does not work, but believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What that means is this, and here is the heart of the gospel. If you can grasp this, you'll be like David to be able to use God and to know God as your pillow to sleep at night. If you can grasp this truth, blessed you will be. And here's the heart of the gospel. As soon as you believe in Christ, all the righteousness in God's bank account is wired or transferred to your bank account, pushing out every trace of unrighteousness that once filled your account. All of the infinite, perfect righteousness in God's account is wired instantly, the moment you believe in Jesus, to your account. And all of that righteousness pushes out every trace of unrighteousness that once filled your account. So that even on those days where you don't feel righteous, even on those days where you don't think yourself to be righteous, the truth of your bank account says otherwise. That's the heart of the gospel. He's filled your bank account with his own righteousness. You're not bankrupt any longer. The Apostle Paul put it like this: I count all my righteousness as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's an amazing thing for this man to say that. This guy was a Pharisee. This guy was a hardcore Jewish religious man. And for him to say, I consider from this point all my righteousness in the past from the law, I consider it all rubbish, worthless, equates it to dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's how you can enter into David's experience and say, "Oh God, my righteousness, you were my God, you are my righteousness." They say that the best pilots are those who fly by their instruments. Did you know that the cockpit in the plane costs 3 to 5 times more than the entire plane itself? The cockpit alone, because of the tools, because of the instruments, because of the gadgets and devices in that cockpit. But they say that those are the best pilots who learn to fly by the instruments and not by their feelings or what they can see, you see. This is why they can fly at night. That just has always terrified me. How do you fly this huge piece of metal with tons of people in it with a black wall in front of you? Nothing in front of you. I mean, you look out and there's black. There's no streetlights in the air. There's just black. They can ride through thick clouds where all they see is a wall of gray in front of them. That's even more terrifying. Why is that? It's because the instruments in the cockpit tell them how high they are. They tell them if there's another plane in front of them. It tells them all they need to know, these instruments. It tells them how high they are, everything. And a good pilot learns to fly by those instruments, not by his feelings. Why? Because the instruments are right. They stress that. The instruments are right. Don't go by what you feel. Don't go by what you see. The instruments are right. And friends, it's not often that we feel righteous, but we don't fly by our feelings. To shift this into the Christian life, we fly by the instruments that God has given, namely the truth of his word. These are our instruments to tell us the true state of our soul before God. For you as a Christian to live by the instruments means that although you feel unable to approach God or to pray to him, you can always approach him knowing that the truth is this: God views every one of his children as if they're as perfect and righteous as his own eternal son, Jesus Christ. He views you that. That's what the instruments are telling you. That's what the word is telling you, that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ because of the gospel. That's why we need to fly by the instruments and not our feelings. God of my righteousness. David knew that God's righteousness was his righteousness. And he says, "Answer me." But his second appeal is not only to God's righteousness, but it's to God's grace. Notice what he says. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So David understood that before God, his only standing was God's righteousness and God's grace, or his mercy. Some of your translations might say, "Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." The idea of God is of God giving David what he doesn't deserve. And David's comfort is the middle of verse 1. "You have given me relief when I was in distress." So past victories provide confidence for David's future deliverances. "You've given me relief in my distress." You've done this before. You've given me peace in the midst of my storm. You've done this before. That's David's confidence. It's what's interesting about this phrase here, "You've given me relief," is it means literally to open up space, to free me up. In my distress, the idea is that of being crowded in and just pressed. And he's saying, "God, I've been in that place before where I've been pressed around by enemies, and yet you've given me free space. You've given me relief in my distress." So David's past deliverances provide a confident lifestyle, a sense of confidence in God's future deliverances. "God, you've done it before. You'll do it again because you are God. You are my righteousness. And I appeal to your grace and mercy." That's David's request. Now we come to his rebuke in verses 2 and 3. He says, in the form of a question, "How long, O men, shall my honor be turned into shame?" He's asking his enemies whether they'll ever read this or not, whether they ever read this or not. How long are you going to take the honor that God's given me as king and bring it to the dust? God has appointed me, in other words. This takes us back to the language of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? God's installed me, this king, on Zion, his holy hill. He's put me here. I'm the one, the anointed one of God. I am here. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. Why do they conspire against God and his anointed king? And how long, he says, will you turn my honor into shame? Second question, how long will you love? Our ESV says vain words, but there's no two words in the Hebrew. It's one word. It's worthlessness. How long will you love worthlessness? What he's saying is that all of your conspiring, all of your slandering of my character, all these things you're pursuing to try to take my throne, it's all worthlessness. It's all vanity. Why? Because God has appointed. And where God appoints, man has to submit. Where God ordains, man has to submit. Where God ordains, where God creates, where God appoints, why should man resist? How long will you love worthlessness, vanity, and seek after lies, he says. Lies, the word in the Hebrew is delusions, falsities. David is looking at his enemies who are turning his honor into shame, who are pursuing worthlessness and pursuing lies. And as I've mentioned before, in going through the Psalms, as we look at this psalm, we get to read it from a New Testament perspective now, from the other side of the cross. We get to ask the same thing, and the Bible asks the same thing in a number of places. How long will rebels in God's creation turn God's honor into shame? You know what they do with God's honor? You know what they do with God's glory? Romans 1 says they trade it. You've traded the glory of God in exchange for lesser things. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. How long will you love lies, humanity? The Bible portrays human beings as pursuing lies because they can't fathom or handle the truth. And so what do they do with the truth? Romans 1 says they suppress it. They hold it down. And so here in Psalm 4, verse 2, it gives us a picture of humanity at large, turning God's authority, rejecting it, loving vanity, loving lies, hating the truth. And the second half of his rebuke in verse 3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He wants his enemies to know something. But know that the Lord has set apart, made to be distinguished, the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That's an amazing phrase to describe the Christian, to describe the godly man as one who's been set apart by God. Friends, this has always been and should always be our confidence that God is the one who sets apart the godly for himself. God has always been the one to set apart the godly for himself. In theology, we call this unconditional election. Because if we were to say that God sets apart the godly for himself because they are godly, that would be conditional election. But we know that the Lord did not set apart the godly because they were godly. He sets men apart in order to be godly. Or to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1, he elected us that we might be holy and blameless before him. God chooses people that they might be godly, that they might be holy, never the other way around. I mean, even in the very beginning, when God sets Abram apart, it wasn't because Abraham was this great guy. Abraham came from a land of idols and false deities, and God sets him apart. God has always set apart his people for himself to be godly. And that's David's confidence in this trial. Know that God has set me apart. Know that God has called me from before the foundation of the world, not only to be his, a recipient of his mercy and grace, but also to be king. And when we are in trials, we are to know that, hey, God has set us apart from before the foundations of the earth. He has set us apart as his godly ones, as those who love what he loves and hate what he hates. Those who hate what he hates. And I love that. For himself. He has set apart the godly for himself. And that takes us to the, that takes us back to the days when the people were being brought out of the land of Egypt. And they were told again and again, you will be a people for my own possession. And then Peter picks that up in his epistle and he says, you are a holy nation. You as the church, Gentile and Jew, are a people for his own possession. A people to be loved by God, treasured by God as the apple of his eye. And this is David's confidence here. And this should be our confidence in trials, is that God has set us apart for himself. Sometimes we just think that God has set us apart just to get us out of hell, just to get us out of our misery. And then God says, now I've got you out of hell. I've got you into heaven. Now leave me alone in my throne room and just go and go play with the cherubim. Go hang out with these creatures with eyes all around them. They're watching you. Doesn't say he brings us there for himself to be his own people. This is an amazing. I mean, this is one of those reasons why this cannot be a book written by man alone, apart from the divine influence of God. Who would have ever dreamed of a religion where man takes no credit, where God loves man based upon God himself? So that in the end, God gets all the glory and man looks like a complete recipient of grace, and that's it. It is God who sets apart the godly, and he does it for himself. For himself, to be his own people. His own treasured possession. His peculiar people, as the King James says. Right, Art? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You're conspiring against me. You're conspiring against one that God has set apart for himself. That's the confidence. And based on that, he says in verse 3, the Lord hears when I call to him. As Spurgeon put it, God doesn't elect people and then reject their prayers, you see. He chooses us, he sets us apart for himself, only to commune with us. That's why he says, because he set me apart, the Lord hears when I call to him. He doesn't turn a deaf ear. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to our prayers. That's David's rebuke. And we ought to know as we go into this week, the people that we come into contact with, if they are not born from above, if they are not regenerate in heart, if they have not been given the gift of the new birth, you can mark these three things about them and seek to show them the truth. You can mark it down that they're turning God's glory into shame. They're trading it like those Romans 1 type people. We were once there too. They love worthlessness and they pursue lies. That's why the infomercials are so rampant today. People just will believe anything. People are seeking anything and everything but God. And that amounts to lies, because God is the God of truth, as he's known as in the Old Testament, the God of truth. Jesus himself claims to be the truth. And yet people will not seek after the truth. People are content to live in the clouds, thinking that life is can be controlled by them and manipulated by them, when it's all a delusion. Our lives are in the hands of God, and we owe him everything. Now we come to David's response. Notice how he responds to his enemies. Now what's interesting is in verses 4 and 5, the commentators differ as to whether David here is responding to his enemies or responding to those in his camp that were along with David, on his side. I happen to be of the second viewpoint, that David here is talking to his friends, the godly, those who were in the covenant community back then. Why? Because they're called to sacrifice in verse 5, and the wicked are not called to sacrifice. The wicked are called to repent. Why? Because the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And so God never tells the wicked to just start sacrificing. So I happen to think that, but even if that's the case, let's see what he says. Look at David's response to all of this. Be angry and do not sin. Another translation could be, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, the majority of the way this thing is translated is to tremble and do not sin. Be agitated and do not sin. And of course, Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So let's just say that David is responding to those around him who were also oppressed and possibly discouraged. And he's telling them, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. You see, anger becomes sinful when it's unjustifiable, when it's prolonged after a long period of time. That's sinful anger. Or anger can be sinful when, compared to the offense, it's just outrageous. You can picture a man tearing apart his whole house, burning down his house because he stubbed his toe on the dresser. It's not proportionable to the event. And in that sense, anger can be very sinful when our spouse or our children do something very small and we lash out in anger and it's totally not even close to what should have come out. That's sinful anger. When it's prolonged, when it's for no reason, when it's unjustifiable. God asked Cain, why are you angry? Why was he angry? Because his brother was accepted. He was not. But John tells us that his brother was righteous. He was offering it out of a right heart, a right motive to God, and Cain was just doing what he was doing. His anger was not a good anger. Be angry and do not sin. So it could be that David's looking at his fellow friends and saying, It's right that you should be angry, that we're being slandered, that our enemies are turning our glory and our honor into shame and bringing it down to the dust and not recognizing God's authority. But listen, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Next thing he says, ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Here's a wonderful way, as one of the commentators put it, to avoid sin. Is instead of reacting to a situation, I think we would agree with the psalmist that sometimes the best thing to do and the most godliest thing to do is just to go to sleep, is just to fall asleep. Instead of thinking about your situation, instead of pacing the room, walking, instead of taking a walk to really muse on it, sometimes the best thing to do is just to go to sleep, to literally ponder on your beds, to meditate on your bed, to think deeply on your beds and be silent. To be silent, to know the Word of God, to know what God's Word says, but just to sit in that silence. And how many of our trials and tribulations would be cut short if we would do this? Just be silent on our beds. Ponder, be still, and know that He is God. Psalm 46:10. In the 1600s, a man by the name of Henry Scudder had these instructions based on Psalm 4 of how to sleep at night, how to go to bed at night. He says, when you have walked with God from morning until night, it remains that you conclude the day well when you would give yourself to rest at night. Wherefore, first, look back and take a strict view on your whole carriage that day past. Reform what you find amiss. And rejoice or be grieved as you find that you have done well or ill, as you have advanced or declined in grace that day. Secondly, since you cannot sleep in safety, if God, who is your keeper, do not wake and watch for you, and though you have God to watch when you sleep, you cannot be safe. If he that watches be your enemy, Wherefore, it is very convenient that at night you renew and confirm your peace with God by faith and prayer, commending and committing yourself to God's tuition by prayer, with thanksgiving before you go to bed. Then you shall lie down in safety. All this being done, yet while you are putting off your apparel, when you are lying down, and when you are in your bed, before you sleep, it is good that you commune with your own heart. If possibly you can fall asleep with some heavenly meditation, then will your sleep be more sweet and more secure, your dreams fewer or more comfortable. Your head will be fuller of good thoughts, and your heart will be in a better frame when you awake, whether in the night or in the morning. I took this verse seriously this week, and I sought to go to bed when I was able to go to bed. I sought to go to bed musing and pondering with myself on my bed, just thinking in my mind. And what's amazing about these things here is that you can pop it on, turn it on at night, and guess what? It lights up even when all the lights are off. You don't even need a light pillow. You can read the Bible as you're falling asleep. You read a few verses, put it down, back under your pillow, wherever you keep it. And what happens is your mind is filled with some kind of truth to fall asleep to that night. And what this brother is saying from long ago is saying you're more likely to wake up in a better frame of mind that way. And it was true. I found that to be true this week. So, I mean, it's amazing that the Bible is such a practical book that it would even touch a man or a woman's sleep. Ponder on your beds, be silent, be angry, but don't sin. Think about these things, he says. And Paul takes this and he says, brothers, whatever is true, and whatever is honorable, and whatever is just, and whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, if you find anything worthy of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Dwell on these things. Friends, they make TVs nowadays that have a timer so that you can set it before you go to bed, and your mind is viewing whatever's on the TV. And you can set it for half an hour, and you'll fall asleep, and the TV will turn off. And friends, that's not a good way to fall asleep. Unless, of course, you're hearing the Bible being read on the television or whatever it might be. But to watch the news or even any kind of show that's not getting you to think in a Philippians 4:8 type sense of things that are true and honorable and just and right and beautiful and excellent and praiseworthy. Friends, I'm not trying to be legalistic and say you can't have a TV in your room at night, but really pay attention to what you fall asleep to. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. There's nothing like silence sometimes when a mind is filled with thoughts of God, because your mind can be so blessed. Your heart can be so blessed. When you have a heart overflowing with the truth and promises of God, then you just sit in silence to ponder these things. He says in verse 4, offer right sacrifices, or righteous sacrifices, or sacrifices that are flowing out of a right frame of mind. It says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. It says in Psalm 51 that a broken and a contrite heart is an acceptable sacrifice to God. It says in Romans 12:1 that our bodies are to be presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It says in Hebrews 13, let us offer up sacrifices of praise to God. Friends, this command that David initially gave in his day was probably to his friends to say, continue sacrificing. Don't throw away your love and your loyalty to God just because of your opposition, just because of your trial. Don't throw in the towel with God. Keep offering sacrifices of righteousness. From a New Testament perspective, keep offering up your body to God as a living sacrifice. Keep offering your heart to God as crushed under reality of sin and under reality of how good God has dealt with you. As you offer that up, oh, that's pleasing to God. That's a sacrifice to God. Keep doing this, even if you're being slandered, even if you got enemies who are turning your glory into shame and coming against you. Scripture's approach is to continue offering yourself to God. And finally, he says, number 5, put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't trust yourself. Don't depend on your circumstances. Trust in the Lord, even in spite of your circumstances. That's David's response to all of this. And then we come to the conclusion, David's relief, verses 6 through 8. David's relief. Notice where he finds relief. There's three things. God's face, verse 6. God's joy, verse 7. And God's peace, verse 8. Verse 6 says, there are many who say, and he's talking to God, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Now, whether this is the world saying, who will show us any good? Again, I have a feeling this is David's friends saying, who's going to show us some prosperity? When are we going to see the light at the end of this tunnel? Who will show us some good? And notice David's response to God. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. God's face is his relief. God's face is the relief of his people. Now, what does this mean to us practically? It simply means that God's favor is enough. To know that we have a standing with God, and it is a favorable standing characterized by grace and mercy. And what we can do in looking at chapter 4 and verse 6, when we are in that time of trial, when we are in that time of need, to lift up our heads and to say, Lord, cause your face to shine upon me. Remind me that I'm in a state of favor with you because of the gospel, because of Christ. Every spiritual blessing is mine. I'm seated with Christ. Your favor is upon me. It's obvious that David obviously went back to Numbers chapter 6 and that classic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause the light of his face to shine upon you. David was thinking in terms of God's blessing, even when there's nothing but cursing all around him and lies and slander. We hold fast, like David, to God's favor. But secondly, not only does David find relief in God's face or God's favor, verse 6, but number 2, he finds relief in God's joy. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David is acknowledging what God has done for him. You've put more joy in my heart than the world has when their material possessions abound. You see, they lived in an agricultural society. They planted, they sowed, they harvested, they did all that. And so what David's acknowledging is that, hey, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when everything's going good for them. When the wine was abounding, when the wine was overflowing, when the grain was overflowing, David says, my joy that you've put there is just not even comparable. You've put more in my heart than they have. Jesus teaches us that there's a joy to be had that is not like the world. He says, the joy I give you is not like the world gives. Even when they persecute you, your joy will abound and your joy will abide. God's concerned with our joy. And finally, where does David find relief? In God's peace. Look at verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You make me dwell in safety. There's a confidence as he lays his head down at night. I will lie down and I will sleep. Why could he go to bed with such confidence? Because God was his righteousness. God was a gracious God to hear his prayer. God was the God who bestowed joy on him. God was the God who lifted up the light of his face upon him. And therefore he could say, I will lie down. I will sleep at night. Why? Because he's resting on the favor of God. He's resting on the promises of God. He is resting on the truth of God. Notice that he doesn't go to bed thinking about his enemies. He ends the note thinking about God. What a lesson for us. To go to bed not thinking about who's against us, or even who's for us for that matter. But he's thinking about who is for him, and it's God. He's thinking about God as the one in whom his favor is found, his joy is found, his peace is found. You alone, he says. You alone. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, when God spreads his wings over a person at night, the person needs no curtains to cover him at night. God is his protector. God is his light and his shield. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, because you alone, apart from me, apart from my tossing and turning, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell and safety. Think of all the blessings that we find here in this psalm alone that belong to the godly person, the person who God has set apart by his grace in election, confidence, righteousness, grace, verse 1, God's face, God's joy, God's peace, God's safety, God's security, God's stability, so that we can sleep at night. I mean, this is an amazing psalm that we can fall asleep knowing that even as I rest, God's favor is upon me. Friends, let's try this week. Fall asleep this way. I hope that your souls can rest in Jesus this week as we come together next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your countenance upon us. We thank you for your favor. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that the normal expectation of your word is that your people will find peace in their rest at night. Father, enable them and help them and myself, help us to not make excuses as to why we need this thing or that thing in order to fall asleep, but to know that our greatest need as we lie our head down at night is your righteousness. What a perfect pillow. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the grace, the God of all grace, the God of all peace, the God of all joy, the God of our salvation. We thank you for these massive themes that have come out in this psalm. Father, I pray that you bless your people with peace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. My parents taught me that when I was little. And when I became a Christian, that prayer became all the more sweeter.